The scripture reading this morning will be Romans 11. I'm going to back it up a couple verses from what you see in your bulletin, starting with verse 23 through verse 32. You have the scriptures open. Please stand with me to hear the Word of God. Verse 23 and following, "And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all." May the Lord bless the reading of his word and the preaching of it this morning. You may be seated. We come to the final portion of this text on the subject of Israel. Is there a future for the nation of Israel, for God's people? Paul answers the question this morning. Let's pray that he might give us wisdom and insight into his word. Father, we have been working our way through a most difficult text, following Paul's lengthy argumentation, and we come really to the bottom line. He answers the questions he's been posing. As he speaks to the Gentiles, he wants them to understand regarding God's covenant people, even Israel, what is going to take place. Not only that they might not, that we might not be ignorant, but that we might not be arrogant and puffed up. We might be humble and be those who are used by the Lord to bring the Jewish people to Christ as well as Gentile people. Lord, we pray for strength now as we open the scriptures together in your wisdom and your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. There were once two men, both seriously ill, in the same small room of a great hospital. A very small room, one window. One man was placed next to that window. The other man couldn't look out, couldn't see anything. They were in such a situation that they had to remain quiet. It was away from the busyness of the rest of the hospital. And every day, the nurses would come and would raise the one man up in his bed, propping him up, allowing him to look outside, out of that window. And because of his condition, he had to be raised up for a period of time. The other man, lying down, would talk with him and ask him questions. And the one man would describe what he saw through this window. It apparently overlooked a park with a lake where there were ducks and swans and children throwing them bread and sailing model boats and young lovers walking hand in hand beneath the trees. There were flowers. There were stretches of grass and games of softball, people taking their ease in the sunshine, lying under the beautiful trees, and so on. And the man would lie there on his back and he would just imagine all that was taking place. And each day he looked forward to this particular time to hear about what was taking place outside. And then one fine afternoon when there was some sort of parade, the thought struck him, why should he be the one to be next to that window and have all the pleasure of seeing what's going on? Why shouldn't I get the chance? He felt ashamed and tried not to think like that, but the more he tried, the worse he wanted to change. He'd do anything to get near that window. In a few days, he had turned sour. He should be by the window. And he brooded and couldn't even sleep and grew even more seriously ill, which none of the doctors understood. And one night, as he stared at the ceiling, the man by the window suddenly woke up coughing and choking, the fluid congesting in his lungs, his hands groping for the button that would bring the night nurse running. But the other man watched without moving. The coughing racked the darkness, and on, choked off, then stopped, and the man continued to stare at the ceiling. In the morning, the day nurse came in with water for their baths and found the other man dead. They took away his body quietly with no fuss. As soon as it seemed decent, the man asked if he could be moved to the bed next to the window. They moved him, tucked him in, made him quite comfortable, and left him alone to be quiet and still. The minute they had gone, he propped himself up on one elbow, painfully and laboriously, and looked out the window. It faced a blank wall. Oh, how jealous he had become. Why shouldn't I have what that man has? It's not fair. It's not right. I want to look out the window. I want just one look out of that window. Until jealousy with its tentacles just wrapped itself around that man's soul. I'll do anything to get what he has. Evil jealousy. You know, there is a good jealousy, and Paul spoke to us about that good jealousy in the text of Romans 11. It is the desire for Christ. That is what we should pray that the Jews have. That they would look at our lives, that they would hear the gospel, and that the Jewish people would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As they see our relationship with Christ. God's plan is perfect. We don't understand, do we? But here's what His plan is about as we read Romans 11. You see, Paul has given us the big panoramic picture of history regarding Jews and Gentiles. God has a plan in history for the fullness of the Gentiles, Paul writes, and the salvation of Israel. Both groups of people will be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that's where Paul brings us today. That's the bottom line in our text, Romans 11, 25 to 32. Remember now the context. Paul's questions concerning Israel. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? Has God rejected His people? What's going on with the Jews? The Messiah has come. And for the most part, they're all rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And on he goes from there. I say then, verse 11, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Is there no future for the nation of Israel, for the Jews? And Paul gives answers throughout the text. We've been walking through the text week after week together. Verse 12, if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? There will be a time of fullness for the Jews, says Paul. And then in verse 15, if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead for the Gentiles? And then again in verse 23, God talking about the Jews being grafted into their own root, to their own olive tree, God is able to graft them in. And today, in verses 25 and 26, what about the Jews? Well, he gives us his final answer. Now, how should we approach the text? Well, as we do all portions of God's Word, we are to put aside all of our bias. and that's very difficult to do. We always have a theological idea. We have an idea of what the Bible says. And when we go to our Bible, we tend to read. And we even without it knowing it, we can tweak the Scripture and make it sound or make it say what we think it ought to say. We shouldn't do that. Terms are to be taken in their plain and obvious sense. As we read, we should take them in the obvious sense. Paul's not trying to trick us or deceive us here. The words, as we understand the meaning of them, we understand them in their immediate context. And how many times have I said that to you as we read the Scriptures and study the Scriptures together? It's context, context, context. And then finally, Scripture must be compared with Scripture. If we come up with a novel interpretation of Scripture that contradicts the rest of Scripture, then we've got some tension here. We have a problem. And so we compare Scripture with Scripture. Point number one, the fullness of the Gentiles. And in that verse, Paul talks about the mystery of Jewish hardening or Jewish blinding. What does Paul mean by mystery? Notice verse 25, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed or ignorant of this mystery. Well, let me tell you what he doesn't mean, first of all. When we use that word, we have in mind oftentimes something that is what? That is puzzling. That is unknown to us. One dictionary calls it something that has not been or cannot be explained. Something beyond human comprehension. A profound secret, an enigma. Or something that is mysterious to us. Cross-reference, turn to chapter 16 and verse 25. Because Paul only uses this word mystery twice. I think he uses it about 22 times in the New Testament, but he uses it only two times in Romans. In Romans 16 is the second time, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. This mystery is known, truth is known only to God, not known to us. And now Paul says, I'm going to reveal something that wasn't previously known. It might have been hinted at in the Old Testament Scriptures. I think it has been. But it's not known as clearly as Paul is going to put it to us today. You see, a mystery is a truth which can be known only by special revelation from God. And as you read your New Testament, you see Paul talking about various mysteries. Let me give you some examples. The act of glorification, 1 Corinthians 15:51. The union between Christ and the church, Ephesians 5:32. The man of sin or great antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. The person of Christ as the God-man, 1 Timothy 3:6. And from our present point of view, most significantly, the calling of the Gentiles to be fellow heirs with the Jews in God's eternal kingdom, Ephesians 3. And then in our text today, Paul writes about a mystery again, and he says, he speaks of a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then all Israel will be saved. Notice in verse 25, Paul's concern. We could divide it or break it down into two parts. He's concerned that we have proper knowledge, proper understanding, that we not be ignorant. And what else is he concerned for? He's concerned, if you read that, that we not be puffed up or arrogant. He wants us to be humble. You see, the temptation has been there throughout history. The Jews are not coming to the Lord. It's a one here and one there. The Gentiles are coming to the Lord. And it'd be easy to be puffed up over the fact that, well, if you're God's chosen people, why does God love us so much? And why is He doing so much in and through the Gentiles in this world? And Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant, and out of your ignorance be puffed up. A partial hardening. I think in number, it's partial. And in time, it won't be forever. Not all of Israel was hardened. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 11. Paul says, I'm an Israelite. We see that Paul mentions a remnant in verse 5 and uses the time of Elijah, the 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, as an example of a remnant in Israel. And so this hardening is a partial hardening. And yet also, I think, at least by way of implication, there will be a point in time that this hardening will cease. Notice our text again. He says this partial hardening has happened to Israel until something happens. And then he says what it is, the fullness of the Gentiles, and then something else takes place. So why does Paul warn us Gentiles about being wise in our own estimation? Because we look around, and if you've ever spoken to Jewish people, they tend to be just, you know, who cares? I have my religion. You really have nothing to say to me. There really isn't a conversation here. And we look at them and say, the Jews just don't get it. It's in their scriptures. It's so clear. Well, it is to the Christian, especially because we have the New Testament telling us all about the Old Testament and opening up all the types and shadows of the Old Testament for us. We know the Lord Jesus Christ. He's your Messiah. What is wrong with you? Why don't you believe in Him? It's so clear in your scriptures. We have the whole Bible to look at. And they take their Old Testament and they say, no, the Messiah has not come yet. We're looking for Him, we're waiting for Him, but He just hasn't appeared yet. The Jews are like a group of people who are dying of thirst in the desert, and they just proceeded to murder the one who brought them water. Brought them living water. You don't have to draw from the well. I'm going to give you water that flows out of you even unto eternal life. And they proceeded to murder Him. The Jews thought that they were special. And look what happened to them. You see, it could be easy for us to be arrogant, for us to say, God has a special plan for us, and He cast you aside. The Jews have been abused in various ways throughout history. We know that. And it is not right for us to have that an arrogant, selfish attitude when it comes to the Jews. Secondly, God's grace to the Gentiles. Notice the word fullness here. It could mean the full number of the Gentiles have come in. If you look over at Luke, we get a little bit of insight in Luke chapter 21 on this word. Luke 21 and 24, Jesus is talking, He's answering some questions of the disciples, and He's talking about the soon coming destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Roman soldiers. And notice what He says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, verse 24, and will be led captive into all the nations, speaking of the Jews, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now Jesus tells us that. Until what? Well, Paul puts it this way. Verse 25 of Romans 11, you back there. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's what's taking place right now. We're in that time of the Gentiles, you see. The fullness of the Jews is mentioned in verse 12 of our text. Compare this. Paul's argument continues throughout the whole chapter, and it's a very tight argument. And his contrasts are consistent throughout, and his words, his definitions are. And I think verse 12 gives us insight into verse 25. In verse 12, we see the fullness of the Jews. What is the fullness of the Jews? Well, it's opposite of their stumbling. The fullness of the Jews is opposite of their transgression, verse 11, of their failure in verse 12. It's opposite of their rejection by the Lord. You see, it's a picture of the fullness of them, of their acceptance unto the Lord. I think of their salvation. One commentator, John Brown, writes on this phrase, fullness of the Gentiles, and he says this: it seems to me to signify here the totality of Gentile nations, every nation under heaven. Gentiles have been entering into the church since the primitive age in part, but there is a period coming when they shall enter in fullness, when, and he quotes Psalm 22:27 here. We like to sing that psalm. When all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations worship before Him. John Murray believes that these are parallel ideas. The fullness of the Jews is the same as the fullness of the Gentiles. And he writes this: their fullness, like the receiving, in verse 15, refers to the mass of Israel in contradistinction from a remnant. I think he's right. The mass restored to repentance, faith, the covenant favor and blessing of God, and the kingdom of God. That's what fullness means. In other words, the numerical cannot be suppressed. To say the least, we would expect that the fullness of the Gentiles points to something of enlarged blessing for the Gentiles, comparable to that expansion of blessing for Israel with their fullness. And then he puts verse 12 in parentheses there. And their receiving, verse 15, clearly involve. When this greater or massive salvation of Gentiles occurs, the hardening of Israel will cease, and their conversion will be, or their fullness will be, at hand. Point number two. All Israel will be saved. Look at verses 26 and 7 with me. What did Paul mean by Israel? What does he mean by Israel? And that has been hotly debated, and there are different views on that. There are two main views. Notice verse 26, and thus, as a result of what takes place in verse 25, he continues his thinking from verse 24 and 3. It all fits together here. And thus, all Israel will be saved. Now, the big question is, what does Paul mean by Israel? One view, and, you know, I debated, we could spend weeks on looking at the views and all of their ideas, and I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be, I hope, very simple and clear, and I hope as you go home you can read and think through these verses on your own. But one view is that Israel means the salvation, the sum total of God's elect. All of the remnants of Jews throughout all of the ages come to this particular point in time, and all of Israel is saved. That's one viewpoint. There is no future for ethnic Israel, for Jews out there now. I mean, individual Jews, yes, are saved by believing in the Lord Jesus, as they always have been. Or, it can be interpreted, Israel here means salvation of the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, in the future. As we read the text, as you have read this, I hope, a number of times with me, as we look carefully at the context, as we compare other scripture, what do we come up with? Well, it is my conviction that the second view is more consistent with the text that precedes and follows this statement in verse 26. I'll give you a number of reasons why. First of all, there is a consistent contrast between Jew and Gentile throughout the entire text. Even after this verse, Paul continues to do that. The Jews fall and they're casting away and they're hardening. The Gentiles' salvation, riches, and reconciliation. Paul does this contrasting between the two peoples. Secondly, Paul's use of the olive tree. The Jewish branches are broken off. The Gentile branches are grafted in. Another reason, and Maurice Roberts writes on this, he says, furthermore, there is a repeated contrast between Jew and Gentile kept up in the chapter by the apostles' use of the words they, them, in reference to Jews, and you, or even most interesting of all, thou. And he has all these verses throughout where these words are used. What is important to note in this repeated and frequent use of this singular thou here is that Paul is viewing the Gentiles collectively. It is scarcely possible to draw the contrast in any stronger way by the use of human language. And we'll see it again as we look at the verses that follow. And here they are. Look at verse 28. Notice, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Notice the they, the you, back and forth he goes, contrasting. Well, who's he contrasting here? The Jews and the Gentiles. Paul explains that the present relationship of God to an unnamed class of persons is this highly complex one, that they are in one sense enemies, but in another sense beloved. It is impossible to refer this to any other than the Jewish people. And as I go through this summary, and that's what verses 28 and following are, they summarize Paul's previous argument. I'll point that out to you. Verse 29, Paul does it again. God has not revoked or repented of his choice of the Jews. He implies that mercy towards them is suspended, not absolutely terminated. You see that in 29. And then again, we see their contrast. I'm not going to take the time in verses 30 and 31, and then in verse 32. One final reason why I believe that Israel means Israel, means the nation of Israel here. If Israel means the sum total of God's elect, why would Paul call this a mystery? I mean, it's no mystery that the elect will be what? Saved. We know that throughout the Scriptures. If you are elect, you are one of God's people who will be saved. No doubt. I mean, nobody in that discussion would ever bring that up. So why would Paul call that a mystery? Well, it's not. See, because Paul's not talking about the elect here. He's talking about ethnic Jews. He's talking about Israel. Now let's follow Paul's argument, starting in verse 23. That Israel equals the Jews through the first part of 26. You see how consistent he is. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, who's he talking about now as you read your Bible? He's talking about the Jews. Remember, they're the branches that were broken off. If they don't continue in their unbelief, they'll be what? They'll be grafted in again to the tree. For God is able to graft them in. Who's he talking about? The Jews. For if you were cut off, now who's he talking about? He's talking about the Gentiles. From what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, you Gentiles, that's us, how much more shall these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? God is able and God is going to what? He's going to graft them in. That's his point. Now, does Paul change his way of thinking in verse 25 and following? Well, he goes on. He says, for, because he's continuing his thinking. It's not a new thought. For I do not want you to be, what? Uninformed. We have a mystery here, and here's what it is. There's the partial hardening. You know that. I already taught you that. That they've been hardened. Until what? Until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And then once that takes place, something is going to happen in time and history. All Israel will be saved. All Israel, the mass of Israel, just like Israel hardened meant most of Israel, the fullness or salvation of Israel means most of Israel. All of Israel equals the nation, the people, the Jews, in time and in history. That's what that means. A final question, though. And this comes up in the discussion and the debate over this text. Is this talking about the second coming, or is it talking about the salvation of the nation of Israel in history? And remember how Paul works. He develops his arguments, he gives illustrations, and then he gives you what? Scripture. He says, see, the Scriptures teach this, and he takes us to the Old Testament Scriptures. And notice in your Bible, it's probably either italicized or indented, he quotes some Old Testament texts to prove his point. Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. Why don't you turn there? And then Jeremiah 31. It's interesting to see, though. We'll read that. If you notice in your Romans text, listen to this as you're turning. Paul doesn't quote those verses verbatim. He doesn't quote them in their entirety. He only quotes little parts of them. He's quoting what is proving his point. That's how he's intending to use those passages. He says, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. But if you go to Isaiah, there's a lot more there. Isaiah 59:20. And a redeemer will come to Zion. Paul just said that in Romans 11. But he doesn't say this. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. The redeemer is coming to what people? He's coming to Israel. He's coming to the Jews here. And as for me, here's how he's going to accomplish what? The second coming or their salvation? Well, notice he says, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. Some say it's a picture of Christ coming at His second coming. But you see, how can that be when the second coming ushers in eternity? But Paul's talking about future blessing in time and history. He's not talking about being everything stopping and entering into the eternal state. He's talking about what will take place in time and in history, the fullness of the Gentiles and then the Jews, and then blessing, really, as it were, life from the dead, blessing to the world. Turn over to Jeremiah, the other text he quotes, and he only quotes a part of 33 and 34. But this is the covenant which I make with the house of Israel. He mentions that, the covenant that I make with the house of Israel. It's only the second time Paul's mentioned covenant in Romans 9:4, I think it is. He mentions the covenant before. And he says, after those days, and he goes on and says, I'll put my law within them, etc. And he's describing what? He's describing salvation here. But Paul doesn't quote all that. He quotes the last part of verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. And he doesn't quote it literally. He just simply says their sins will be taken away. He gives us the application of it. And so what's going on here? Well, if you go back to Romans 11, what we have is, I believe, and I agree with Murray when he writes, the salvation of Israel. These are redemption, the turning away from ungodliness, the sealing of covenant grace, the taking away of sins, the kernel blessings of the gospel, and they are an index to what the salvation of Israel means. Paul refers to two texts of so many in the Old Testament that point to a future, yes, a future for the people of God. And so, I do not believe this is the second coming, but the coming of Christ by His Spirit poured forth in salvation blessings upon Israel, specifically the removal of their sins. Now, I want to show you, remember we do the reading of the text, we look at the context, and then we also consider other passages. Paul gave us a couple here. I want to give you some more. In 2 Corinthians 3:16, Paul is talking about Israel there, and he says, "It," i.e. Israel, "shall turn to the Lord." Future tense. In Acts 1, 6 and 7, the restoration of Israel is not denied, but said to be known only to God. Jesus doesn't answer His disciples. There's going to be no future for the nation. He simply says the timing for that future is known only to God. In Acts 3, 19 and 20, Israel's repentance and revival is to come at length. In Luke 13, 35, Israel's house is not to be desolate always, but they will see Christ by faith when the Spirit comes upon them. In Isaiah 60, the chapter declares the favor to be extended to Israel at their reception into the Christian church. In the minor prophet Zechariah, chapter 12, 10 through 13, 1, the passage is a prophecy of the repentance of Israel for their sin of rejecting Christ so long. In Hosea 3, 5, Israel is to come back to Christ after being long treated by God as what? As an estranged wife. It's an interesting picture. Maurice Roberts makes this statement. Picture it. But when this revival occurs, all mankind, both Jews and Gentiles, would be brought to enjoy God's favor in equal fullness for the first time in the history of the world. The first time in the history of the world. Look at Paul's summary thoughts in verses 28 and following. Here's how he summarizes. He says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are the Jews, are enemies for your sake. They were hardened for your sake, Gentiles, that you might receive the blessing. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they, the Jews, it couldn't be the elect there, it has to be the Jews, are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Why? Because of God's covenant faithfulness. The fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you see, the covenant. Look at the next verse. Here's why I believe that. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God has not forgotten His promise to Abraham's offspring. He's not forgotten that. And He won't forget it, says Paul. For just as you, the Gentiles, once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their, the Jews, disobedience. Well, he goes on. So these also, verse 31, the Jews now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. Future tense. For God has shut up all in disobedience that He might show mercy to all. That's a very interesting statement. Final statement before he doxologizes before the Lord in this text. Jews and Gentiles. You go back to Romans 3, 9, and he says, it's true. all are under sin. Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. They are all beggars of grace. They all, because of their disobedience, need the mercy of the Lord that's found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul brings all of them back to that very point. Where is that place? The foot of the cross. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in summarizing it, here's what's taken place. First, God has chosen a people, Abraham's descendants, the Jews in the Old Testament, okay? And He worked with the Jewish people, and He used them as a blessing to the world in many ways. Secondly, and we are in that time, the times of the Gentiles, God has brought in Gentiles now into His church. The Jews are hardened. The Jews are almost set aside except for this little remnant. This is the time of the Gentiles. And I believe there will be a future time when Israel is saved and the result of their salvation will be great blessings to the Gentiles, described by Paul as life from the dead. God working, as Maurice Roberts wrote, God working at the same time in history with both Jews and Gentiles coming into the church. Imagine that. We've never seen that in our lifetime. Maybe we'll live to see that, but we haven't seen it yet. Brothers and sisters, may we be jealous to know Christ, and may we be jealous to see the Jews called out of darkness unto Christ. I think so often the church, and it's sad, you do some reading of history, the reformers were very, how do I put it kindly, were very weak on this. And some of them were actually anti-Semitic and held a different view. They were opposed to the Jews. Well, I don't think, according to this text and so many others, that we ought to have that opinion. But we ought to pray that God would invoke in them a godly jealousy for the things of the Lord. And you know what? You look at the Gentile church today, and why would the Jews, looking at so many Christians, professing Christians today, why would they be attracted? Why would they be jealous, you see? Why would they say, I've got to look through that window that they're looking through. I've got to see the marvelous sights. I've got to open up the Scriptures with my Gentile neighbor that I might see the Lord Jesus Christ. I might see what they see. Is our fellowship here, do our lives individually and collectively really attract Jews and Gentiles around us to want to know about the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do we have a worldly, fleshly jealousy for our own selfish gain? Are we so caught up in trying to keep up with our neighbor and trying to put on a particular image that the only jealousy in our lives would be a jealousy that is sinful before the face of God? May God be merciful to us and to our Jewish neighbors. And may we live, or may our children live, to see the day that the fullness of the Jews come in with the Gentiles. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we praise You today for Your marvelous plan for history. Lord, help us, even regardless of how we fall out on this text, help us to be those who are concerned about the progress of the gospel, about foreign missions, home missions, missions even in our own households, to our own loved ones. Lord, may we not live just these complacent, selfish, self-focused lives. But Father, may we give our lives unto Jesus, and may He do what is pleasing to Him. May He fulfill all the promises of the Scriptures in and through His bride, the church. And we thank You for Your mercy to us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.